We've been working our way through the Apostles' Creed as a summary of the Christian faith as it's been historically proclaimed. We're up to our 12th lesson of this. We're up to the phrase, "I believe in Jesus Christ, who shall come to judge the quick and the dead." Before we begin our studies this evening, let's turn to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and pray that tonight you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. May we grow in our understanding, Father, of the Christian faith, especially of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd send forth your spirit with your word, that this would not just be an academic exercise, but a time in which, again, we see our need to cling to Christ in faith. A time when you are drawing us more and more to Christ and conforming us to his image, and when you're equipping us to live in his kingdom in such a way as would glorify him. Be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is set forth and explained, may your name be exalted and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. Tonight we get to put to that part within the creed that's talking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw who he was. We saw some of the things that he's done. We've looked at his ministry from his birth and his incarnation to his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven in present session we looked at last week, and now we'll look at the second coming of our Lord. This is important to look at what are the bare basics, because this is a part of such great contention within the modern church, especially since kind of the mid-1800s, when a position called premillennial dispensationalism came over from England, and it became such a dominant thing, and it became very divisive in the church, that it became almost as if, and in some circles this is the case, if you don't believe in their one interpretation of the second coming with all of the myriad of details, and there's a lot of details yet, you're like, well, you're just not a Christian. It's become a point of fellowship. If you don't believe in this one particular thing, then evidently you're liberal, you're not a real Christian, we can't have fellowship with you. And we need to go back and say, well, what did the early church believe? And just the most broadest thing, this should be a doctrine that brings great comfort to the people of God and encouragement to live a godly life, and not something that we just sit and argue about and fight and divide brethren over. So we want to look at, you know, just kind of the broad outline. We're not going to get into all the details of those of you who have dealt with this before, things like, you know, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and all their different various things. We just want to look at the big picture of what the Christian church teaches about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, in summary, I mean, all the ancient church was teaching about it, they once had to subscribe to, is, I believe that Jesus will come again. So you had to believe that he was coming again. There was some teaching early on that Jesus had already come. And there was no other coming, which Paul denounces. And it says, and when he comes, he will judge the quick and the dead. Now, that doesn't mean he's coming to judge fast people and dead people, but if you're just mediocre, you know, you're just kind of in between, you're safe. Quick, there is just old English for living. Some of you may have heard the phrase quicksilver. Quick, that's what people used to call mercury, because it looks like silver, but it looks like it's alive. It'll just run away. If you just drop it, it'll roll different places. So it'll be called quicksilver. When the creed says he will come to judge the quick and the dead, it just means he comes to judge the living. Those who are alive at the time of his coming will be judged, and those who have already died before his coming will all be judged. So what the creed is basically saying is there is a day coming when Christ will come, and at that point he'll judge both those who are still alive at his coming and those who already died. Now let's take a look at some scripture passages that flesh this out a little bit. In Acts 1:9, it says, and when he had spoken these things, meaning Jesus, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. We looked at this last week in Christ's ascension, but remember what the angel says here. It says, just like you saw him go up, in like manner he'll return. Well, what was it like when he went up? Well, it was his ascension was personal, physical, visible, and glorious. So if Christ's return is in like manner, what we can say about Jesus' return, it'll be personal. So he'll be returning in a person. He's not going to send the Spirit for him as kind of his representative. It'll be a physical return. It's not just a spiritual return. It'll be visible. It won't be a secret return where no one will see his coming. And it will be glorious, his return. So those, I mean, that's where the scripture kind of puts in this. What is this going to be like? We don't know all the details. People have come up with all different manner of things, but we know this. It'll be a personal return. As Christians, we believe Jesus will return personally. He'll return physically, just like he ascended physically. It will be something that is visible. People will see Christ come, and it will be glorious. What does he do on his return? Well, in Matthew 25, 31, it says this. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that's Jesus, so he's coming in his glory, right? He says he'll return gloriously. So it's speaking of the same return spoken of in Acts chapter 1. All the holy, when he'll come in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of glory. So first what we see here in this passage, when he returns, it's this glorious return spoken of in Acts. He returns with the angels with him. This isn't a secret return where he kind of slips in. Where somebody talk about like the secret rapture theory of Jesus kind of returns. Nobody knows he's come, but then people just disappear in the night. He says, no, when Christ returns, he's not coming just secretly by himself. He's coming with all his angels with him in glory, and he's coming to judge. So he sits upon his throne. It says, before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And we'll look at this in a moment. Just notice, and he comes, and what does he do? Immediately upon his return, that's when we have the final judgment of all people, the living and the dead. So there's not a return. It's not as if Jesus returns and takes some people away, and then he returns again to do something. When he returns with the angels in glory, and he returns for the final judgment. So everyone will receive, all the nations, all people who have lived or who had died will be called before him, and he will make a great separation of all the people between the sheep and the goats, between the godly, his people, and the wicked. It says he shall divide them as a shepherd divided the sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I hungered, ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee a drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also to them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. So we see at his return, Jesus will judge all the nations, all the living and the dead, and in his judgment, all people will be assigned either to heaven or for hell for all eternity. So he doesn't come to set up another kingdom that'll last for 1,000 years or so and then have another judgment. Whenever he returns visibly, physically, gloriously, at that point, that is the end of history as we know it. At that point, the righteous shall enter in eternal life. He speaks of it first to enter into his kingdom, and it says they receive eternal life. They're equal things here. And then the unrighteous will be cast out of his presence for all eternity. No second chances, no second opportunities. They'll be cast out forever. What's interesting to know, isn't it, is how Jesus separates them. Because we so stress sometimes that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that we sometimes fail to recognize that if you don't have works that go along with your faith, you don't have real faith. That's the end. So Jesus doesn't say, what we often ask, and there's a session we sometimes ask, if you were to die tonight and Jesus would say, why should I let you into my kingdom, what would you say? It's a perfectly good question to ask. But Jesus doesn't ask that, does he? He doesn't say, why should I let you into heaven, or why should be cast out? What he does, he says, I'm going to judge you. I already know who you are, And I'm judging you on the basis of your works, because your works prove whether you really did believe in me or not. If you really believed in me, you would live a certain way. You would have taken care of the least of these, my brethren. You would have lived a life consistent with being a Christian. And if you didn't live a life consistent with being a Christian, you don't have any good works. The proof is you never really believed in me. Oh, you may have cried out, Lord, Lord, like Jesus says in other places. You may have done miracles in my name. You may have done all these things, but you didn't live the life. You weren't one of my children. You're cast out forever. We need to be careful that we don't so focus on salvation by grace alone and faith alone that we forget what real faith looks like. That true faith is never alone, but is always accompanied by good works. So if there is no good works, what it proves is there is no faith. It's not that he's saying you guys earned being my sheep. He says, "What? Here's the proof that you were my sheep. Look at the life you lived." And he didn't say to the goats, "Well, you didn't do enough. You didn't earn enough to turn from a sheep to a goat." He says, "You're goats. How do I know you're goats? Because look at the way you lived your life. You disregarded my word. You lived for yourself." So we always need to keep that in mind. And when Jesus comes to judge, he's not asking, did you know the magic words? You know, Jesus died for me. Saying, did you live a life that shows that you trusted in me? Does your life prove that you really are one of Jesus' sheep? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, "For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." He's speaking to them who had been troubled, thinking that, well, Christians who have already died, they'll miss this last great glorious day because they've already died. He says, "I want to comfort you. Don't worry about that. When Jesus returns, those who are already asleep, they will actually rise first to meet the Lord in the air. Then those who are still living," right? He's going to judge the living and the dead. "Those who are still living will be caught among his people, will be caught up to be with the Lord as well." This passage is speaking of when the Roman generals would conquer, they would go out to battle. Not every Roman citizen would go out to conquer. But when they came back, before they would enter back into Rome with all fanfare and great parades and things like that, they would camp outside the city. So that way the citizens of Rome who weren't in the army could come out and meet with the army. And then they, with the army, would all come into the city together. So we're all in this together. This is the picture here. When Jesus returns, it's as he were, he stops halfway before he gets to earth. He raises all the dead in Christ. They come up to meet him. Those who are still living who are Christians are raised up and receive their resurrection bodies. And then we all return with Christ to earth so he could judge the world. So we take part in his glorious return. What's amazing is this is the passage that I just read to you, is the passage that is used to teach this secret rapture theory. This idea that Jesus comes like a thief in the night when nobody knows it. It's quiet. And he just comes in and no one even realizes what's happened. The next thing, all the Christians are gone. Well, the problem is this, as some has pointed out, this is about the noisiest verse in the entire Bible. You have, you know, the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel speaking and all of this happening. This is not a secret thing. And this fits, doesn't it, with Acts, he'll return visibly and gloriously, and with Matthew, what Jesus teaches, he returns with the angels. This isn't a secret other coming at some point beyond before the end of history. This is the end of history. Jesus returns, he gathers his people with him in the air, and they don't go off to live in heaven for 7 years while there's a tribulation on earth. They meet him in the air to return with him to earth so he could judge the nations in his glory as the reigning king. But notice also he says he's teaching them this not so they could fight about it. He says, now go back and talk to those dispensationalists and straighten them out about this. He says, I'm saying this to comfort you, and especially to comfort you in regard to those who have died in Christ. It's like I'm teaching you about Christ's second coming and what's going to happen, not to be a point of contention among the people of God, but to be a word of comfort to those of you who have lost loved ones in the Lord, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, to comfort you and know they will not miss out on that glorious day. But on that last day, they will be raised up with you, and we will all rejoice in that day together. Then he goes on in 1 Thessalonians into chapter 5 and says this, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now recognize, and you say, well, you just said he doesn't come like a thief in the night. In the sense of being quietly, Paul isn't saying here that Jesus comes quietly like a thief in the night that tries to sneak in. What he's saying is like a thief in the night, you don't put on your schedule, and the burglar will be breaking in at 2:30 a.m. today because he called me ahead of time to let me know. By a thief in the night, he doesn't mean it's quiet and stealthy. He means it's unexpected. That you couldn't have calculated. You can't read through the Bible like some people have tried to do and come up with, well, we know Jesus is going to return on this day because I've cracked the biblical code and I finally figured out when it'll be. He says, you won't know. It's like a thief in the night in that it is an unknown time and day. You could search the scriptures all you want. You will not figure out what day Jesus returns. It's like a thief in the night in as far as it is surprising. Because remember, the same Paul who wrote this just wrote, when he comes, it's with the trumpet of God and the shout of the archangel. Okay, so it's not with thief in the night that's been overextended. So he comes stealthily, comes quietly. That's not it. It just means he comes unexpectedly. And then he says, for when they say, meaning unbelievers, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now Paul's saying, listen, I'm telling you this for a second reason now. And again, it's not to argue with each other about it. I'm telling you about Christ's second coming so that you will live like Jesus is coming back. Some Christians will fight to the death about the details of Jesus' return, but sadly, they live as if he's never coming back. They live as if they've got all the time in the world. It's never going to matter how they live. He's saying, since Jesus is coming back, and since you don't know when he's coming back, you need to live every day like he's coming back. Because what would we do? If God told us in his word, I will return, you know, April 15th, 2015, as sinful human beings, what would we do? We'd say, well, I know I've got till April 14th to get all my sinning done. I can live in sin all I want because it's coming on the 15th. We're like that with anything, right? When do we clean our houses? When we know company's coming. We don't like people popping in. Why? You didn't give me a chance to clean up. Put it on the calendar because I'll wait till just before then to clean up. And that's how we are. I'll wait till the last moment to clean up my life. If I know Jesus is coming, let me just live in my sin all I want, and then I know he's coming in that day, an hour before, I'll get things ready. He says, no, that's how the wicked live. The wicked live like Jesus is never coming back. They say, oh, peace and safety. There's nothing. Nothing's ever going to happen to me. All this threat of Jesus coming, he's not returning. It's like, and to them, it catches them unawares. So to you as the people of God, it doesn't catch you unaware because you're ready all the time. You're like the person who doesn't really worry at night about burglars coming because you have got a burglar alarm, a big dog, you've got a gun in the house. You're like, hey, I'm prepared. Burglars come, whenever they want to come, they're going to get the bigger surprise than I am. Well, that's how the Christians to live. Listen, when Jesus comes, I'll be surprised at the time. Like, I wasn't expecting him at that moment, but I'm expecting him at every moment. I live every moment of my life like Jesus is returning. That's what Paul's saying, is that's how we live. We live godly lives because we know he is returning. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. So we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and the tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And here again, for one, notice, there aren't multiple comings of Jesus. He comes to be glorified in the saints, and he comes to bring his judgment upon the wicked. But notice now the purpose why Paul writes this. He tells them again about the second coming of Christ, but to what purpose? So they may be comforted in your tribulation. They are being persecuted, and he's reminding them, the Lord has not forgotten your persecution. I will come and make all things right. I will come and pour out my vengeance upon the wicked. How many Christians cry out for justice? They think, I've been wronged. Things have happened. I mean, people have destroyed my reputation. They've stolen from me. They've done other terrible things. And it seems that there's no justice in the world. And God says, do not fear. I'm writing this to comfort you. Jesus will return, and he will avenge his people. And the wicked will be covered. The wicked right now might seem to prosper. They might seem to get away with everything. But he says a day will come when he will bring ultimate justice upon all people. So the basic doctrine of Christ's return, our larger catechism summarizes it well in answer 56. It says, Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world, in that he, who is unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men, shall come again at that last day in great power and a full manifestation of his own glory and of his Father's, with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, to judge the world in righteousness. Essentially, that's all that is needed to believe. It doesn't matter all the other little details. Bible-believing Christians could disagree on some of these details on different things. What we need to agree on is Christ is returning. He will return physically, gloriously. He will return at the last day. That's the end of history. And all of the living and all the dead will be judged at that last day. That is what we confess. That is what is important. The other stuff really just isn't so worth getting too bogged down and dividing over among the body of Christ of the different details, because God just doesn't give us enough detail about the other thing. A lot of it is pure speculation of trying to make things fit a certain system that we might favor or not. Now, who cares? How does this get played out? How do we live this out in our life? And again, if you learn nothing else, here's the one thing you don't do, is continue to just fight and fight and fight about this. And I say this because I've lived through this. When I went to a Bible college, I believe, you know, you'd have a certain interpretation of this. Otherwise, you just weren't a Christian. There are Christian colleges and seminaries. If you don't believe a certain system of the end times, you can't graduate from the school. There are people, you know, just in our own county who I've talked to over the years, that if you don't believe their picture of the end times in all its specifics, they think you're satanic. I mean, I've been called an emissary of Satan because I don't believe that Jesus is going to return 7 years before the end in a secret rapture and then build the kingdom on earth. And they said, well, you can't even be saved. You can't even be a Christian if you don't believe all these details. That's just silliness. And too many Christians want to fight over this issue to the death of the details, and that's not what matters. If that's what mattered, Paul would have laid out and say, listen, I don't want any division. Here's the whole thing, all the details. So you don't need to know that. You just need to know he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's all you need to know. Now, knowing that, how do you live? First of all, this doctrine should motivate you to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. If you've been holding out some kind of hope that, listen, Jesus is never coming back, I've got nothing to worry about. You're like the person says, listen, I live in a safe neighborhood. I leave all the doors and windows open. I leave all the valuables out on the table. No one's ever going to come into my house and steal stuff. And then everything gets robbed. You know, that's just wishful thinking and naiveness in our modern world. Well, there's this wishful thinking of the wicked that says, I'll never be held accountable. God will never return to judge me. I could just get away with whatever I'm doing. I don't need to worry about it. No, you need to be worried about it. Because Christ will come to judge all the living and all the dead. So you can't even escape the wrath of God by your death. Say, well, hopefully I'll die before Jesus returns and I don't have to face it. No, because he will raise you up to cast you in hell. So you need to take this seriously. Jesus is returning, and you need to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, or you will be destroyed for all eternity under his wrath and curse. Secondly, this doctrine should comfort you at the death of a Christian. We need to remember when a brother or sister in the Lord dies, someone we love, they are not gone forever. They will be raised up at the last day with us. We will see them again. And this is the Christian's great comfort in the end, is that when those we love pass away, they have already gone to be with the Lord. Their body, the catechism, their body rests in their graves as in their beds, that the Lord will raise them up body and soul at the last day, and we will be with them glorifying our Lord together. So we use this doctrine to comfort one another in our time of sorrow. This doctrine should comfort you in times of persecution, right? That's what Paul also does in 2 Corinthians. He says, listen, I know you're being persecuted. I know there are people who hate you for the kingdom's sake. They hate you purely because you're a Christian. It's not because you're a bad person. It's not because you're doing anybody wrong. It's purely because you're a Christian, and all you're seeking to do is love God and love your neighbor, and because of that, people hate you. He says, be comforted. I will return. I will repay those who persecute you. God will make all things right at the last day. It says, lastly, the doctrine should motivate you to live a godly life. Again, how many people will argue and argue and argue about when Jesus is coming back, but they live as if he's never coming back? You are called to live like he's coming back. Don't worry about when. Live like he is every moment of your life. And then you'll never be caught off guard. So you don't take vacations from being a Christian. You don't take vacations from piety. You don't take time off. Say, well, I can get around to living a godly life later on. I can wait till I get older till I seek Jesus. Or I could wait until I'm more settled down in something to seek the Lord. I could wait until I've had all my fun, you know, until I've done all these things I want to do until I get right with the Lord. Because you don't know that you have that time. Because you don't know when you will meet the Lord, whether it's in death or at his return. So today is the day to start living a godly life. Today is the day to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Today is the day to start saying, I'm enough with living for myself, and I'm to live for the Lord. I need to live. My life should show I believe the Lord is coming back. Does your life show that? Are you caring for the least of these? Are you caring for the poor, the hungry? Are you caring for the Lord's people who are persecuted in prison and things of that nature? Are you showing love and mercy towards them? Or are you self-centeredly just living for you? We need to be living as if the Lord will return. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us instruction about your return. Thank you for showing us that which we need to know. Even though it may not be all that we want to know, we'd love to know when you're coming back. We'd love to know all the different intricate details and all the planning involved, what it would all look like. But you have not told us that, but you have told us what we need to know, that your Son will surely return in glory to judge the living and the dead. May this doctrine, Father, motivate us to be found in Christ by faith. May it comfort us when those we love in the Lord pass away. May it comfort us when we endure persecution. And may it motivate us to live every day godly lives, demonstrating that we truly are your sheep by the way we conduct ourselves and live. And thus may you be glorified in your church. In your wondrous name we pray. Amen.